You're listening to Truth To You Radio with Jono on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letter u.org, where you can sign up for the weekly newsletter and also keep up to date via iTunes, Facebook, and Twitter. And g'day wherever you may be around the globe. And thank you for joining us once again. It is time for Treasures from the Tanakh with Torah teacher Ira Michelson. Welcome back, Ira.
Hey, it's good to be here. Boker Tov, as we say in Israel, or Boker Raton, as we say in Florida.
Nice.
Boca Raton is a city here in Florida.
Is it really?
Yeah, it actually means mouth of the rat. But
Oh, nice. Well, g'day to everybody who lives in the mouth of the rat in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And
it's poetic. It's a poetic phrase.
Indeed. Now, listen, we got some... Let me read a couple of comments that we had on the last program. Robin wrote on Facebook, great teaching. Thank you. Thank you, Jono and Ira. Thank you, Robin, for the encouragement. And Marie... wrote saying, thank you for this teaching on the book of Job. This is great. Makes me want to work on my Hebrew more, she said. I can understand that. Thank you, Marie. It certainly does has the same effect on me, believe me. And now, Wanda also wrote on the website comments, Ira, and she makes a very good point. And I thought I'd read this one out. And this is in regards to when we were, when we were reading in chapter two, I do believe it was, and Job's wife sort of weighed in and said, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? And we, you know, made some comments about that. But Wanda points out, she says, how sad it would be to lose all your children before you. Do you not think that Job's wife was also in great despair, hurt, pain, and sorrow? Of course she was. We tend to say things in our despair that we cannot take back. And she, too, also needed comfort from her husband. Was she not also righteous being the wife of Job? Although I feel what Job was going through, I also feel the pain of being a mother that would lose all her children at one time. And that's a really good point because, to be honest, that didn't enter my mind. And so thank you, Wanda, for leaving that comment. That's a very valid perspective.
It is a very good point. And we often have to think about what happens in relationship when there's this type of trouble that goes on. For instance, we don't know if one of the reasons why Job's wife responded the way she did is blame. We see in relationships, husbands and wives, oftentimes relationships are split apart when you see something happen to a child. So imagine what it's like that, yes, she was, you would think that she's married to a righteous husband. She would be righteous as well. And, you know, and of course she lost everything as well, lost children. Mm-hmm. Could she not have had her own questions in her mind? Like his friends, like Eliphaz, who are going to continue to speak about tonight.
Yes,
it's a possibility.
It's certainly a possibility. So that's again a valid opinion there, and I appreciate that comment from Wanda. And listeners, please by all means leave comments if you have something to add to what we say. We would love to hear from you. You can leave comments on Facebook, the Facebook page Truth To You. You can also leave comments on the website. So we are in chapter 5, my friend, and Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, continues on and seems to continue to lay in the boot as far as I can see. And we're going to read a little bit about that. Verse 1, Eliphaz continues. He says, call out now, is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? Now, I've got to stop there. To which of the holy ones will you turn?
Yeah. Yeah, it says that.
It does say that.
Yeah, it says, Kana ha'ish onecha v'elmi miktoshim tifne. Okay, and the kidoshim, you know, is the plural there of holy ones.
Hmm.
So, you know, what are we talking about here? Well, you remember that we were in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We talked about this divine court or this divine council, mm-hmm. and we came up with different perspectives on the B'nai HaElohim. You know, were they the malachim? Were they angels, divine beings? And so, again, what's happening here is Job is maintaining his innocence.
Mm-hmm.
When we saw in chapter 4 that that Eliphaz begins his admonition, and of course we have this prophetic admonition, this vision he has of the night, which he brings as a rebuke, and now we start to see what we might consider this this wisdom of the East that we talk about, and I think what he's trying to say here is that If you're innocent and if you're right the way you claim, then why is heaven not responding to you? Where is the divine help for you? Why isn't anyone in heaven paying attention to you? Mm-hmm. Call out, and we'll see that he then presents a case in a couple of verses down to do that. You know,
he does. So he goes on to say, "For wrath kills a foolish man, envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gates, and there is no deliverer. Do you know what that reminds me of?
Go ahead.
That reminds me of Psalm 127.
Uh-huh.
Because it says in Psalm 127, verse 3, 4, 5, it says, "Behold, children are the heritage from Yehovah. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And my understanding of that passage is that when a man speaks with his enemies at the gate, he's protected and finds strength in his sons, like arrows in a quiver.
Amen.
And here, Eliphaz seems to be saying that the foolish, their sons are far from safety. They are crushed at the gate, and therefore the father has no deliverer. How do you understand that verse?
Yeah, so it's a good start. I think what he's continuing with what he said, and I think what he's kind of saying to Job at this point is that God doesn't just respond to the complaints and accusations of let's call it a wannabe theologian, somebody who thinks that they know God in a way that other people don't. Especially when somebody, is kind of shaking their fist at God or kind of, pointing an accusing finger at God. But on the other hand, Job kind of has this attitude that if God is genuinely concerned with his conduct, then why is he not addressing him directly? And actually, there's another point in the Psalm where King David actually speaks about this in Psalm 50. Verse 15 through maybe 20 or 21, it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, he says, 'What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." And so what we see now is that Eliphaz argues that it's not God's way to respond to somebody who critiques the way in which he brings judgment, because the response of God comes in the form of this discipline that we see, and kind of this takes the form of suffering and hardship when somebody violates his will, and especially when they remain obstinate to God's will that we just read about. And so he's kind of taunting him. I mean, Eliphaz is actually taunting him. He's taunting him to evoke a divine response. And he's saying, of course, God's not going to answer you because the answer has already been delivered to you. The answer to you is your suffering and pain because you are sinful. You're disobedient.
He goes on to say in verse 5, "Because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet a man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward."
Okay, so I just want to go back to this idea of the fool that he lays out earlier there, which I think, Eliphaz is a really nice guy, and I have to repeat, with friends like that who needs enemies.
Sure.
Because he kind of thinks that he's laying out the perfect answer. And what I wanted to say is because that word for foolish there or for the fool in Hebrew is not just somebody who's an innocent fool. We all just know some people that are innocent fools. There are people that just don't know any better. That the foolish person that's being spoken of in verse 3 there is really the person who rejects what's right and despises wisdom and morality. Mm-hmm. We see that, example of that, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Yirat Yehovah Reshit Da'at Chachma, the fear of Yehovah is the beginning of knowledge. And then it says, wisdom and discipline the fools despise. So, he lays out that idea of that, and what you talked about, this idea of the sons being crushed in the gate. He curses the foolish through here, and I think it's really important that what you brought up. But the other important thing to recognize about the gates of a city is that this is where the natural place for the elders of the city to gather. Mm-hmm. And certainly this would have been the perfect place for an impromptu meeting or even a formal court hearing. You would have a court hearing. So in the context of what we're talking about, the fact that he brings this idea up about the gates, he's talking about this, this divine judgment, that's gone on. When you get to verse 5 that you read, it's very interesting. I want to look at what I have here. Actually, in the NAS, it says, his harvest, the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. But it's interesting because it can be translated so many different ways. I have from the Hebrew, whose harvest is eaten by the hungry and take it on a carried away in baskets and a snare. Sure. And a snare pant after their wealth. And we see this idea of carried away in baskets actually in Amos chapter 4, verse 2. It says, my Lord Jehovah swears in his holiness, behold, days are coming upon you where you will be carried off in baskets. And then, it could also have the interpretation as thorns as well. And when you think about the thorns and what it's talking about with the harvest, especially when you consider the area of the Middle East, that thorns or weeds are a natural ground cover there. So really, when somebody's hungry, to take a harvest, you can imagine trying to pick out grains from among the thorns. And so he's kind of giving this idea that the foolish man is left with nothing to eat.
Absolutely nothing. So even that which is difficult to get to and is usually neglected and left, is even that is being taken from him.
Sure.
And so in verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust. So it's not as if, hey, this stuff wasn't just made up. It's not, clearly trouble doesn't spring from the ground, yet a man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. So obviously as the sparks leave the fire in an upward direction, it's a given. Man is born to trouble is what he's saying.
Yeah, trouble doesn't just happen. It doesn't just spring up on its own, is what he's saying. Mm. And what's interesting we see there in verse 7 with this idea of the sparks, it says, Ki adam la'amal yulad uvnei reshef, and that uvnei reshef, where it's talking about the sparks, it actually says sons of the sparks or sons of the flame. That's the literal translation there.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's very interesting because we can have two different interpretations. We can actually interpret it the way you brought it, which is the idea that look, if you have a fire going, the sparks go up. If you have coals, on a barbecue, and it sparks, the sparks are going to fly up. But it would seem like these two verses are connected, 6 and 7. And this idea of the sons of the spark or the sons of flames actually could be related again to the Kiddushim that we saw, to the Holy Ones or the Malachim. And in context, Eliphaz could be telling him that, there is no evil inclination with the Malachim, with the divine beings. In essence, they're merely and something that we can learn as well, that they're merely used for our testing, especially to those like you, Job, that have sin in their lives.
And that is what he's saying. He's saying trouble just doesn't come from the ground. You've done something.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's the human condition, which Eliphaz wants Job to admit by confessing, the presence of sin in his life is basically what's happening here.
Yeah, just while we're talking about that, do you think Eliphaz really has... I mean, I like to think that Eliphaz is saying this. I mean, he's convinced in his experience that a calamity falls upon such people because they have done something wrong. They need to confess that to God and repent and be right with Him. Because he goes on to say, we'll read that in a minute in verses 17, 18, 19, but do you think he has Job's best interest in heart in wanting him to return to repent and to come good with God? Do you think that's his heart?
Well, I mean, religious people will
often... He's sincere, right? He's sincere.
Well, I mean, you know, look, religious people are often sincere in the things that they want to bring to people. I mean, come on, you've never met an Eliphaz in your life who looked at you and said, come on, Jonah, the trouble that's come on you is your own fault. You're not living the way I live. this is what Eliphaz is about to come forth with, you know.
True.
Be like me. If you were like me, you wouldn't have this problem.
I'm so familiar with that, and I know that I've done that too, which is even anyhow.
I could say something very controversial and say there are probably some people listening to the show that are like that.
Undoubtedly, because it's I believe it's a very common thing. And is that not one of the reflections that we, you know, one of the things we're meant to look at ourselves and take into consideration when we read the book of Job? I think that's a major theme. But in any case, he goes on and he pretty much here he says in verse 9, if I were you, this is what I'd do. In verse 8, he says, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Now, can I leave the farm here, as Keith and Nathaniel said?
I knew you wouldn't be able to get past this last word there, my friend. Something about that word, divrati.
Divrati, because it's only used, well, it's used five times, Ira. I mean, it's used three times in the book of Ecclesiastes, I do believe, but in this particular form, it's only used twice, and that's here in Job 5:8, and the other place is in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, before I get into that, the reason why I do want to leave the farm.
I knew that, but I was just trying to get you to, like, maybe not go there.
It has to happen. I'll tell you why it has to happen, because I guess some months ago, a recognized Torah teacher in some circles, but he contacted me and he said, look, I'd really like to come back on the program, and because I've written this this essay, and it's 7,500 words long, and it's about the Melchizedek priesthood, and of course the Melchizedek priesthood hinges, the whole concept of that hinges on Psalm 110 verse 4. And I said to him, I said, well, before we do that, you need to tell me one thing, because Psalm 110 verse 4, it says, Yehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I said to this person, just tell me, what is the Hebrew word for the word order in the English there? And he said to me, I don't know. And I thought, isn't that amazing? 8,000 word essay that he's written, and he wants to declare his findings to the world, but he hasn't even investigated the words that are used in its original language in the verse. And that particular word, I would say that the concept of the Melchizedek priesthood hinges on 110 verse 4, and in that verse hinges on the word order. Now, the word order there is Debrati, the same word that is used here in Job 5:8 for my cause. In fact, the Young's literal translation uses the phrase my word. What is the root of Debrati?
The root of Debrati is Devar.
Devar, and Devar means?
It could mean word, it could mean thing. Do you want me to tell you what it means here?
What do you think it means here?
Okay. Well, there's a couple of things that we need to do foundationally here. We need to look at it in the Hebrew, and we need to see a couple of things, because it's not just what we read in Hebrew that tells us what a verse is saying. What's very important there, besides the markings, the vowels, the nikudot, is also the cantillation marks, mm-hmm. or what we call the tropes, which is what I use to the melody and how I chant the Torah portion every week, for instance. But what those do is those also show us accents. So in other words, where I say divrati and you say divrati. Okay, well, divrati is really the way that it should be pronounced. And why? Because I see the accent mark is over the tav. But there's another accent mark that really separates the verse here into different thoughts. And so what we see at the beginning is Nishva Yehovah velo yinachem ata kohen liolam. And under the liolam, we have what's called an etnachta. And the etnachta, which I'm sure you've talked about on Torah Pearls, you know, the etnachta ends that thought. And so when we see Nishva Yehovah velo yinachem ata kohen liolam, it's basically saying that Yehovah swears and he will not relent. You are a priest forever. Stop. Period.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Then it says, Al divrati Malchizedek. So what does this mean? It could mean upon the decree of Malchizedek. And Malchizedek could just mean king of righteousness. So it could mean that, you know, Yehovah swears and will not relent that you are a priest forever upon the decree of a righteous king, or yes, on the cause of the king of righteousness. And so that changes the whole context.
I think that's a valid and plausible interpretation.
Sure.
The interesting thing, and look, I totally agree, and I like the way that you put it, upon the decree. It is something that someone has proclaimed or something that someone has said. Even that pattern of thought or the words that were spoken or recorded or their in fact, when we look in Job 5:8, and you go to the Septuagint, because this is where the Septuagint is responsible for this mix-up, this confusion, if you like, mm-hmm, when it comes to the understanding of Divrati. And what it says in the Septuagint in Job 5:8, it uses a Greek word, and the word is, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, epikalumai. Epikalumai.
That's all Greek to me.
It's all Greek to you. And what it, and as you just said, a decree, it actually has a definition very, very similar, as you would hope it would. And it uses words in its definition such as to plead or to invoke or to appeal or to claim or to call on, but it's some sort of assertion, some sort of vocal assertion. And so to proclaim a decree would certainly fit into that. And that is, I think, a fair equivalent to the word divrati. And so in the Septuagint, that is the word that is used to parallel in Job 5:8. However, Ira,
yes,
the word used in Psalm 110 verse 4, it's not that word. And the thing that I find interesting is that here is a form of a word used only twice in the Tanakh, only twice. And the Septuagint is not consistent. And that always raises alarm bells with me.
Well, it is consistent if you come to the scriptures with presuppositions.
If you already have an idea as to what you want it to say,
right,
then it can be explained for sure. But the definitions are so far removed. When you go to Psalm 110, verse 4, the word that is used there is taxin, or the root which is taxis.
Mm-hmm.
And the definition of taxis, an arranging, an order, a fixed succession of rank or position. And how does that, what I want to know is, do you see at all any kind of resemblance to the definition of divrati?
No, you know, and this is the thing. Remember, we're not trying to bring, when we're studying the Tanakh the way we are now, what we're trying to do is we're trying to bring context. We're not trying to come with preconceived notions. We're not trying to come with presuppositions. You know, you and I are kind of on the same page on this. What we're trying to do is we're trying to go back and we're trying to see what the scripture says.
What the scripture says, the words and on the page.
On the words on the page. And so, look, people look at me like I have two heads when I get to the subject of Melchizedek. Why? Because I'm not even sure that we can make an argument for who this really is and if it's the person that so many people think it is. And what I mean by that is that when you look at, when Avram meets Melchizedek in Genesis 14, we have this interchange that goes between them.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says in chapter 14, verse 18, that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, you know, brings out bread and wine. Mm-hmm. And it says, now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blesses Avram, and he says, blessed be Avram, of God Most High, so forth and so on. But what ends up happening is when Avram comes back to him, Avram doesn't just say, blessed be God Most High. He says, blessed be in the Hebrew, blessed be Yehovah, God Most High. Mm-hmm. And that's very interesting to me that we see that interchange there. And the reason why I say that is because even Baal at that time would have been called God Most High by his followers. Mm. And so we don't even know what type of priest he was. It just says he was a priest of God Most High, and we just assume that because it says that he was a priest of God Most High, that it's talking about Yehovah. Well, mm-hmm. if it was, then why did Avram come back with, blessed be Yehovah, God Most High? He mm-hmm. There was a reason he wanted Melchizedek to know that I'm talking about Yehovah, the God and that I follow.
And he qualified that, and that's why he said, I think that's probably right.
And he qualified it. So we don't know whether or not we're actually talking. And again, these are just perspectives. We're not trying to tell anybody that this is, cut in stone. But what we're saying is, don't be so sure of what you read just because you read it.
Mm-hmm.
There are other mm-hmm. perspectives and there are other interpretations, especially when you look at things in the Hebrew, and especially when you look at a word like this, divrati, mm-hmm. as it relates to Job 5:8 and Psalm 110, verse 4.
So I'm very comfortable with the way that you interpret Psalm 110, verse 4. And I would just also suggest that it is also possible, perhaps, that Psalm 110, verse 4 may be referring to the divrati, the word, the proclamation of Melchizedek, as we just read in Genesis 14, where he says, blessed be Abraham, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And that's all that he says. They're the words spoken by Melchizedek. But if you read the context of Psalm 110, the reigning over the enemies and having the enemies delivered into your hand is certainly within the context of that particular chapter. So that's a plausible possibility as well, interpretation. But what we do know is that the Greek word taxis that has been imposed into that text bears no resemblance in its definition to the word devrati, and we see that because it is used here in Job 5:8. So I think we've given the listeners some homework. I know, listeners, if you've heard me talk about this before, it cannot be emphasized enough, because that word, the word that is used here in Job 5:8 and the word devrati that is used in Psalm 110, verse 4. In Psalm 110, verse 4, there's a whole incredible doctrine and theology that's out there that's thousands and thousands of words long that people are buying into and reading all sorts of things into the scriptures because of it, and it hinges on that word. So there's some homework.
Right, and here's the thing. So many people come to me and they say, it's easy for you because you understand Hebrew. Look, I've been a student for a long time, and I continue to learn. I'm by no means consider myself an expert on the language. I think, it's a journey that we all take. But it's not that difficult to go out and get yourself a fairly decent concordance. I certainly wouldn't, recommend Strong's, but I would certainly recommend it as a minimum that people consider getting like a BDB, a Brown, Drivers, and Briggs,
mm-hmm.
That they can use. And you use a concordance and you look up words, and little by little teach yourself Hebrew so that you get a little bit different understanding, so that when you look at the English, and then you look at a concordance and you see that the word is different, and you say, wow, this makes more sense to me. I mean, come on, would verse 8 of Job chapter 5 sound the same if we translated it as I myself seek for, El, and to Elohim I set my order?
I set my successive rank or my order or my status, my successive status.
Right.
No, it makes no sense at all. There it is. And it goes on. But anyhow, we will keep going. It's let me read 8 again and I'll continue. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends waters in the field. He sets on high those who are lowly. and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime. They grope at noontime as if in the night, but he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hands. So the poor have hope, and the injustice shuts her mouth.
Wow. So here he begins to start making it about him. It's all about me now, you know. Mm-hmm. Eliphaz says, you know, if you were like me, you know, you would call upon God. And he starts talking about how wonderful and how amazing God is. Mm-hmm. And he starts bringing this whole thing about how he provides rain on the surface of the earth. And since water on the surface of the outdoors or the outside, you know, water is very significant, especially, you know, in the Middle East. And I guess he's comparing it here to the blessings of God, just like, the cessation of rain would be considered discipline. When in verse 11, when it says to set those who are low on high and those who are in, I like this, it actually calls them kodrim, the gloomy or darkened ones are exalted in salvation. I like that gloomy, because it speaks of this idea of the darkness that we see when a storm is coming, or the unkempt appearance of a mourner, which certainly would be the kind of appearance that they would see. You know, related to Job. Mm. And he basically in verse 12, he's saying, look, God foils the schemes of the wicked. You know, he frustrates the plans of the shrewd.
Yeah, I've got crafty. I've got, he frustrates the devices of the crafty.
So yeah, that
the
crafty hands is a good,
out.
Yeah.
Can't carry out their plans, and then it says he catches the wise in their own craftiness. So there's no question about it. At least in my mind, he is accusing Job of being guilty of some kind of craftiness.
Right, and that actually in verse 12 at the end it says in the Hebrew, and they do not set their hands to success or wisdom. Actually, it's kind of a different kind of wisdom, not the wisdom that one speaks, but you know, a wisdom that comes from. You know, success, resourcefulness, so to speak. And then, as you said, who captures the wise in their shrewdness, and he hastens the counsel. I like this. He hastens the counsel of the twisted, because it actually, that Hebrew word means perverse or crooked.
Wow. So there's another, that's another accusation at Job, right?
Yeah. And in other words, what he's saying is that, you know, just because a wicked person is clever, that's not going to protect them from God.
He's clearly he's laying in the boot, as I said. He's saying,
"Oh, he is.
He really, really is." He's saying, "You're not."
He's not letting up.
He's not letting up. If only you were as righteous as I am, Job, this wouldn't come upon you. But obviously, yeah, you're twisted in some way. Your craftiness has turned on you, and this is your punishment. And but then he goes on and he says in verse 17, behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, first of all, Job, listen, you know, you're being corrected. These are the things that you've done wrong. I've just told you. And now you're being corrected. So don't despise the chastening, because now you're being chastened. Don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. If you accept it and you repent, it'll all come good and you'll be as great as me.
Right. So what Eliphaz is doing here is that he's telling him how God is the one that actively opposes the foolish or the wicked, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Eliphaz is basically saying is, if God can do it, then I'm going to help him out. You know, he figures he could do the same thing. So that so what he mentions, the cursing the wicked, as he mentioned earlier, that God does, he's kind of, you know, simply participating along with God in God's work. You know, and this is, again, this is another common religious idea that we see. This is the, you know, this is that this is that idea that the sinner obviously has fallen under God's curse because of their sin. So let's help God out a little by kicking them while they're down. You know, it's the old shooting the wounded.
It really is.
It is.
Now, listen, before we get past 17, I've got Chastening of the Almighty. What do you have for Almighty there?
So I think we're probably looking at Shaddai there is what we're talking about.
That's it. It's Shaddai. Can you give us a little bit of background on that?
I can. So Shaddai is similar in nature, obviously, to El Shaddai that we see mm-hmm. all the time, you know, that's usually translated God Almighty. But Shaddai actually comes from Shad, you know, which means breast. And so often when you see El Shaddai, it actually means God of the breast. What does that mean? Well, of course, it's this idea of nurturing. We see over and over in the Hebrew through the Tanakh the idea of, you know, suckling at the breast. You know, and it really is an idiom for this idea of nurturing. And so this is the nurturing side of God, which is really significant when, you know, when you see Eliphaz bringing this, because he's basically saying, you know, God wants to nurture you. God wants to take care of you if you would just admit that you're a wicked person and get done with this, you know, this argument of yours that you're.
And so it's an interesting thing because Shaddai, if my memory serves me, I think it's used 31 times in the Tanakh, but in the book of Job, it's used 17 right. times, which mm-hmm. is interesting. But yeah, that's what he's saying to him, is if only you would just see how wicked you are and repent, it'll all come good. Why? Because in verse 18, for he bruises, but he binds up, he wounds, but his hands make whole. He mm-hmm. shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. Now, there's a familiar poetic. Do you want to explain that to us? In 6, yes, even in 7?
Right. So what we see is we see kind of a difficult teaching. First, I just want to touch on this idea of verse 18, mm-hmm. because this is that idea, again, you know, as it relates to evil that we've talked about and, you know, people having a trouble with the concept of, you know, evil coming from Yehovah as well. And so this idea of that he causes pain and he binds up. I mean, think about that. Wait a minute. What are we saying? That God is the one who causes pain? Only to what? To bind us up and he smites us only so that his hands would heal. So I just want to bring a verse real quick in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. It says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Mm-hmm. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
Amen.
Right. So basically what's happening here is we know that God is not simply some sugar daddy that we see in the prosperity movement, you know, the name it and claim it, grab it and blab mm-hmm. it people, you know, that don't recognize that God is the God who anything that comes from his hand, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And there are so many verses that we could bring about that. Mm. But maybe
well,
we can do
three.
That.
Well, I'll do that really quickly.
Go ahead,
there's,
if you want to do
three
that,
that
go ahead.
I mentioned in the comments. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yehovah, do all these things. Isaiah 45, 7. Amos 3, 6 says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and Yehovah hath not done it? And in Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, who is he that says, and it comes to pass when Yehovah command it not, out of the mouth of the Most High proceeds evil and good.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there it is.
There it is.
There's four verses.
There's 4 verses so far.
So there it is for you folks that still want to, you know, maintain that there's somebody with a capital S, Satan, and thinks that that evil comes from him. There you have it. Evil comes from Yehovah, mm-hmm. Whether you like it or not, because his word says.
But what that forces you to do, of course, Ira, is it forces you to investigate the word evil a little more and consider its definition, as opposed to the way that we have considered such a definition in perhaps the Christian church where I've come from.
Sure, obviously.
And I would encourage people to do that as well, and maybe get a grasp of the definition, because it may not be exactly how you understand it. In any case.
So we get into this idea in verse 19. He says, in 6 troubles he will deliver you, and in 7 evil will not touch you. Mm. And so this is what we have. We kind of have this poetic progression from one number to another, and this is often found in the Hebrew Proverbs, mm-hmm. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. six things Jehovah hates, seven are abomination to him. We see this again in chapter 30, verse 21. The earth shudders at three things, at four which it cannot bear. We see this in a few verses in Amos. Thus says Jehovah, for three transgressions of Damascus, for four I will not revoke it. And then he says the same thing about Gaza, and he says the same thing about Tyre. We have this progression, this poetic progression of numbers. And so we don't necessarily get the meaning from the actual numbers, but from the sense of an increasing series.
Yes.
What's interesting is that I've seen some that interpret it that six represents the many troubles, but that one will be saved from the seventh, which is much worse, which is another this is actually one of the sages in Judaism comes with that interpretation. So it's really just a poetic progression that we see.
Is it fair to say that it is a poetic form, a poetic expression of emphasis?
Oh, absolutely. It's kind of like we see that with numbers in the same way that we see sometimes a repetition of a verb in two different conjugations, mm-hmm. like motumat, where we'll in the Hebrew we'll see that where it'll say, surely you will die. And really, if you wanted to literally translate it, it would translate as dead, you're going to die. And it's there for emphasis, so you'll understand that when Jehovah says, if you do this, you're going to die, that he doesn't just mean you're going to die. You're going to for sure die.
You're gonna die twice before you hit the ground.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's repetition for the sake
exactly.
of emphasis.
Yeah. Right. So this is a similar thing that we see with this progression of numbers. It's a poetic form of emphasis.
Makes sense. And he goes on to say, in famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Oh, if only that were true right now. And you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. And you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the field. You shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you.
So don't you think that Job is sitting there as Eliphaz is, of course, you know, there were no chapters and verses, but, you know, when Eliphaz is saying, in a whip or a scourge of the tongue, you will hide and not fear from violence when it comes to you. Don't you think Job is sitting there thinking to himself, you know, now would be a good time for this verse to be fulfilled?
Yeah, well, I was kind of reading in verse 23, but you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field. I'd be kind of, if I were Job, I'd be looking for a stone right about then.
Exactly.
Oh, dear. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. And again, he's laying in the boot because of what has happened. You shall know that your descendants shall be many. And again, these lines really are, you know, in regards to the tent that has blown over, I believe, and his children that have been.
It's too much at this point. Yeah, it's too much at this point.
Oh, he's just laying in the boot.
Yeah, I mean, first he gives him about the gates, you know, the sons of the gates.
Yeah.
And he keeps just, like, giving him these jabs. Like,
the subtle hints that can't be denied as to what he's saying. And he goes on to say, and you shall know that your descendants shall be many and your offspring. Now, this is interesting. Your offspring like the grass of the earth. How often do we hear about the offspring? The descendants like the stars of the heavens or the sand of the sea,
of the sea. Yep.
And here like the grass of the earth.
Yep.
Yeah. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, and this is the last verse of chapter 5, behold, now this is interesting. I just find this really interesting, Ira. Behold, this we, plural, we have searched out, and I wonder if he means my friends and I, and my other two friends here that are here to talk to you, or if he means the four of them have discussed this before. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself.
Right. So again, you know, he's appealing to personal experience. And if you remember, it might have been last week when I said that, you know, we could pretty much see that Eliphaz, I think you brought up that he might have been the oldest of the three, but it's certainly at this point He makes it clear that basically he's the spokesman for the three, and that's why he's speaking first.
And that's right. And right here in verse 27, it does seem like he is speaking on their behalf in this last verse of chapter 5.
And not only on their behalf, but he could even be going so far as to, you know, speaking on behalf of the traditional wisdom of his people. Remember, we brought this argument of them being of the great men of the East. And he's saying if Job heeds it, he says, he will see for himself that it's true. Mm-hmm. And so here's what I would say. Look, is Eliphaz right in what he's saying? Well, look, on the surface, a lot of what Eliphaz says has the appearance of true wisdom.
Certainly.
Okay. And a lot, though not all of it, might even be scriptural. You might even be able to make an argument from scripture. Mm-hmm. But the question is not whether what he's saying is right. And this is why I'm bringing this. The question is he applying it correctly to Job's situation? Mm. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about those religious people that we made reference to. Again, anybody can come with scriptural ideas and take things out of context and twist their meaning and not apply them correctly to somebody's circumstances. Mm. Because when we look, if you're just going to simply observe Job's external circumstances, you know, it kind of comes, you know, somebody can come to an easy conclusion that, you know, that he's being afflicted for his sin for all the same reason that Eliphaz gives. I mean, you know, if you came upon a guy sitting in the garbage dump, you know, scraping him, I know you don't want to hear this, but the thing is, we don't always know why things happen to us or to other people. And in reality, you know, Eliphaz's words are like rubbing salt into an open wound, which he certainly had. We know that Job has trusted in Yehovah, and that Yehovah himself said he was blameless and upright before him. Yet this laundry list of blessings didn't happen to him. In fact, it was just the opposite. Mm. Everything that he had as blessings were taken away from him. And to kind of blame, I mean, the way he's blaming him, you know, for horrible things that happened to him is really cruel. And this is why I just want to say that in closing, to blame people for the troubles that come into their lives and to criticize them for the lack of faith is just simply ridiculous, because troubles cannot always be attributed to sin, because sometimes we get what we don't deserve.
And and it is as a result of the sovereignty of God that he allows this to happen. And this is an underlying theme, in fact, a major theme of the entire book. And I know I've been guilty of that in the past. And I hope that I won't be guilty of that in the future, because this book really does, the book of Job really does bring that out and make you consider your words before you open your mouth and present it to someone who's down in the dumps, so to speak.
Right. And the truth is that sometimes what we get, that thing that we get we don't deserve, is actually God's mercy when we didn't deserve it. Or on the other hand, some kind of suffering or persecution that we didn't do anything to bring about. And of course, all of us would prefer to have God's mercy and blessings all the time. But it just doesn't happen that way. And the truth is that the providence of Yehovah includes the fact that bad things happen to good people.
That's it. There it is. Thank you, my friend. Treasures from the Tanakh with Torah teacher Ira Michelson. Thank you so much for doing chapter 5 with us. Next week, we're going to be in chapter 6 where Job responds. And boy, am I looking forward to that. Job responds.
Oh, I can't wait.
He responds to Eliphaz. We're going to be getting to that next week, dear listeners. Until then, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.